Amen. If you turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 40 is our text this morning. Chapter 40. Last time we saw Joseph hated and sold into slavery because of his brother's envy of his great gifts. Then as Joseph once again used those great gifts faithfully in Egypt as a slave, we saw him hated and envied again. And this time framed by Potiphar's wife and thrown into prison because he refused to sin with her against her husband and ultimately, as he himself says, against God. And we look briefly at the fact that though you could theorize that Joseph was spoiled and selfish in his father's house by his father, and then again in Potiphar's house by Potiphar, I think the whole thrust of the text and the vast majority of the commentators is against that idea. In other words, Joseph did not take more than was right in either his father's house or in Potiphar's house. He only took what was justly given to him because of his faithfulness, because of his gifts, because of his hard work, and because of ability. And so for doing nothing but good and being nothing but godly, Joseph repeatedly suffers. And in that, he truly becomes a type, an anticipation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and even of the believer who is to suffer for righteousness' sake. Yet even in prison, we saw at the end of our text last time, again because of his good gifts, because of his hard work and ability, because God was with him, that's why he had all those things, he was rewarded, he was appreciated, and once again he is promoted to the head of another household. You know, over his father's house, over his brother's, over Potiphar's house, now over the prison. And so today's text is a wonderful example of Christian compassion, of Christian patience, of Christian faith in difficult situations, and ultimately of God's sovereignty. And I want to show you all those things. One more thing to notice in the introduction here. This text, our text this morning, takes place 8 years after Joseph was thrown into prison. He's been in prison 8 years. We know that because chapter 41, the next chapter, says 2 years later, Pharaoh has a dream, Joseph's brought before Pharaoh, and then it says, and he's 30 years old. So 2 years later, he's 30. So he's 28 in this text. He was brought to Egypt when he was 17. He could not have been thrown into prison beyond 20. Because it only took a couple years, if that, to get to the place in Potiphar's house, where even if it went for a year with Potiphar's wife tempting him, he's still only 20 when he's thrown into prison. So he's, again, this is 8 years later. He's been in prison for a little while. Have you ever had to wait on the Lord in a difficult situation? As Pastor Appleton said earlier, have you ever had to? Well, this text, I think, should help you to do that better. Let's pray as we turn to God's word. Again, Father, we want to pause just for a moment. We're about to read your perfect word that you spoke from heaven for your people to repent, to believe, and to obey. Help us to do those things better this morning and give us the grace to receive your word deep into our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Genesis chapter 40. This is God's holy and perfect word. It came to pass after these things that the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt offended their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief butler and the chief baker. So he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison, the place where Joseph was confined. And the captain of the guard charged Joseph with them, and he served them, so they were in custody for a while. Then the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, had a dream, both of them, each man's dream in one night, and each man's dream with its own interpretation. And Joseph came in to them in the morning, and he looked at them, and he saw that they were sad. So he asked Pharaoh's officers, who were with him in the custody of his lord's house, saying, "Why do you look so sad today?" And they said to him, "We each have had a dream, and there is no interpreter of it." So Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell them to me, please." Then the chief butler told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "Behold, in my dream, a vine was before me, and in the vine were three branches, and it was as though it budded. Its blossoms shot forth, and its clusters brought forth ripe grapes. Then Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes, and I pressed them into Pharaoh's cup, and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. And Joseph said to him, "This is the interpretation of it. The three branches are 3 days. Now within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your place, and you will put Pharaoh's cup in his hand according to the former manner when you were his butler. But remember me when it is well with you, and please show kindness to me. Make mention of me to Pharaoh, and get me out of this house. For indeed I was stolen away from the land of the Hebrews, and also I have done nothing here that they should put me into the dungeon." When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was good, he said to Joseph, "I also was in my dream, and there were 3 white baskets on my head. In the uppermost basket were all kinds of baked goods for Pharaoh, and the birds ate them out of the basket on my head." So Joseph answered and said, "This is the interpretation of it. The 3 baskets are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift off your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat your flesh from you." Now it came to pass on the 3rd day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast for all of his servants, and he lifted up the head of the chief butler and of the chief baker among his servants, and he restored the chief butler to his butlership again, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand, but he hanged the chief baker as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief butler did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. The word of the Lord. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, the Lord works in mysterious ways. The Lord works in mysterious ways. I want you to notice the fine, the very minute but very important connections in this text. How one little thing leads inexorably to another thing. And then another little thing happens, and that leads to another thing. And all of them are connected. And if any one of those little things would not happen, none of it would. I want you to see that in this text. And so let's go all the way back. Because Joseph was wrongly envied by his brothers, again, doing nothing wrong, receiving nothing more than he should have been given, he was sold into slavery in Egypt. And because Joseph was wrongly envied by Potiphar's wife, again, doing nothing wrong, receiving nothing more than he should have been given, he's thrown into prison. And he happens to meet these two men because those things happen. The chief butler and the chief baker. Now, we're not told anything more about them. We don't know what they did. We don't know if they were rightly judged. We don't know if they were guilty or innocent. Many other things about the text we don't know. The captain of the guard, is that Potiphar? It's the same title as the last chapter, and it could be, but it's a very generic title, and it could mean somebody else, but many commentators think it is Potiphar. Text never says that, but again, all kinds of things that we don't know, the text isn't interested in giving them those little details that we might be curious to know. That's not what it's about. What's important is that Joseph is, because, again, God is with him in the prison. He uses his gifts and abilities. He's put over the prison as he was put over Potiphar's house, as he was put over his father's brothers, or sons, his brothers. And so he has a relationship with these two men. The captain of the guard specifically, even higher than the warden, charges him. These men are important. The chief butler, chief baker of Pharaoh. Again, the only superpower in the world, Egypt. And two of his closest staff members. These men would have been, we know, the Egyptians, the most important and noble and wealthy families were the closest servants of Pharaoh, because that's the way the monarchy worked. We think of them as, you know, slaves or something. These are probably some of the most powerful people in Egypt. The chief butler, chief baker, because, again, from all the records, those who are highest in Egypt are closest to Pharaoh, servants, but the most powerful people in Egypt. So he's charged especially with their care in the prison. But that means that he's going to have a daily encounter and relationship with them, and he gets to know them. So that when they're sad, Joseph sees it because he has to be with them every day as he's with the prisoners, you know, doing his oversight, doing his job. And so he sees that they're sad in verse 6. And he has compassion on them in verse 7. He asks them why they're sad. Do you realize if Joseph doesn't do that, he never learns of their dreams. Pharaoh never learns of him. He never gets out of prison. The whole world dies in starvation because Egypt doesn't store up grain for... tiny little things. It's the little things. Being faithful in the little things. Joseph understood again that God is sovereign. And while, you know, he's not back with his father in his father's house, he's still called to serve God, which means loving his neighbor and doing kindness to people he can. Even these Egyptian officers who in the flesh he could say, I hate you. It's your people who've thrown me into this country, this prison wrongly. You're idol worshipers. You're going to hell. Could have done all that. But he's in the prison and they're in his care. And therefore he knows he's serving God and God would have him to do good. And so he says, why are you sad? He doesn't say that. Salvation history comes to the ground. I really want you to see that. All the little things. He has compassion on them. It's the word Calvin uses. Both Calvin and Matthew Henry commend him for his compassion on these Egyptians, high officers in Egypt. Probably looked down on him as some lowly, inferior race. He has compassion on them. Do you know how many times in the Gospels it says, and Jesus had compassion on the multitudes, and moved with compassion, he said to his disciples, you give them something to eat, and things like that. Over and over again, Joseph, that type of Christ. Philippians chapter 2, verse 4 says, let each one of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Yes, that's in the church, but the principle of loving your neighbor also means the same thing. And these men are now his neighbors. They're in his purview. He is the one who is to minister to them. And so he says, why are you sad? So because Joseph works hard in the prison, again, I want to just explicitly notice the connections. He's in a position to meet these two men. And because he has compassion on these two men, he learns that they've had dreams. Okay, those tiny little connections. People are always waiting to serve the Lord. Oh, I wish God would use me. And they think of these big, important things. Oh, if only God would notice me and put me in the head of, I don't know, make me the president or give me this big, important job or whatever. And then I'll be able to serve God when right now you're made in his image and right now you're in his will and right now you're supposed to be serving him. And if you don't understand that, and if you're waiting for the big, important things, then you're already being unfaithful. Why would God ever give you a big, important thing when you're called to serve him now, today, right? You don't wait for God's will. Well, I'm in college right now, and then when I get a job someday, then I'll serve God. You know, I'm single right now, then when I get married someday, then I'll serve. You are alive. You're God's servant right now. You're to serve him right now. And if you don't do that, you can forget about it. You're going to be saying the same thing when you graduate college. Oh, well, when I get that better job, then I'll serve God. You know, when we have kids, then I'll serve God. When I have grandkids, then I'll serve God. You're supposed to serve him now in the little things, in everything, right? Love does not seek its own. Love is kind. When you see other people in your life, do you seek your own with them? How can they help me? Or do you seek to be kind? Joseph seeks to be kind. Why are you sad? And so God is sovereign, and Joseph acts in this kind and gracious way, and he asks them again about their dreams. And though at the end of the text, the butler forgets Joseph, right? And we think of that, oh, wow, that's terrible. Just like when Reuben's plan to rescue Joseph didn't come to pass, meaning that he was sold into slavery. You say, oh, that's terrible. And yet we see that it was actually God behind both of those things. It doesn't mean that what the brothers did was right or what Potiphar did was right or any of that, but that God was sovereign and that way of escape that we were rooting for, oh, Reuben's going to rescue Joseph, return him to his father's house. Oh, that didn't happen. How tragic. And it all was. Oh, the butler meets Joseph. Joseph has a way to talk to Pharaoh himself. This is great. He might get his case before Pharaoh. It'll be overturned. That's awesome. Doesn't happen. Oh, that's a shame. How tragic. And yet again, these little connections. If the butler doesn't forget, if the butler remembers, and Pharaoh takes up Joseph's case and releases him, and he has no use for him because he hasn't had his dream yet, Joseph isn't around 2 years later when he does. I mean, even the fact that the butler forgets, again, tragically, even wrongly, not showing gratitude, Joseph is still there 2 years later when Pharaoh has a dream and it finally clicks in the butler's head. Oh, wow, wait a minute. I remember something just like this. And he can tell Pharaoh about Joseph, and Joseph is still there. And now he won't just be set free as he would have been. Let's say that the butler remembers. Joseph is, best case scenario, set free. All right, you're an ex-slave, an ex-prisoner, a foreigner in Egypt. No job, no money, no property, no prospects. How can you go back to your father's house when your brothers hated you and tried to kill you? What do? Try to find a job and eke out a meager existence in Egypt. And that's the best you would have had. But because he stays in prison 2 more years, because the butler forgets, when Pharaoh pulls him out, Pharaoh needs him. So that when he's freed now, he's promoted by Pharaoh. Would have never happened if he's freed here. It's the little things. And the Lord works in mysterious ways. Secondly, I want you to notice finding the normative in the narrative. Finding the normative in the narrative. This text is in the genre of narrative. Most of the Bible is in narrative. Most of the first 5 books of Moses are narrative. All the historical books, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, a lot of the prophets and wisdom literature, like the beginning of the book of Job and the end, are narrative. And sections of Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel are narrative. Even in Ecclesiastes, some sections of narrative. And the New Testament, all the Gospels, the book of Acts, narrative. What is narrative? Narrative is a way of relating historical events in what we would just normally call stories. Don't think of stories as make-believe or made up. But even when I worked for the news, we had stories, right? The news reporter would go out and he would get his story because he would interview these people and find out what happened. And you would present, you know, interviews and people's own testimony, and you would show forth an event in that story. About a person, human interest, right? Well, that's what the Bible does. It follows, rather than setting up like in a historical textbook or something and just, you know, charts and facts, it tells us about this man, Abraham, who marries this woman, Sarah. And, oh, she was barren. And all the little things in their life and things that they did. And it's all 100% true. And this is crucial. Narrative, always, it's the Word of God. It's inspired. It's true. But that doesn't mean that everything that is in the narrative is good. Narrative accurately, truthfully relates things that are bad. Things that we should not do. But one of the unique things about narrative is it doesn't tell us that it's bad. It just says that Joseph, or give you an example, that Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she's my sister. Doesn't say he shouldn't have done that. Never does Scripture say that, but we have to discern that and see this is dissembling. He's doing this to hide the truth. He doesn't want people to know that he's married because he's afraid for his life. He puts his wife in danger. That's not something that we are to emulate. Abraham really did it. It's a fact. It was something he shouldn't have done. Or when Sarah gives Hagar to Abraham as a second wife. The world said that was okay. You were supposed to do that. Everybody does this, especially the big important men. And he's having a concubine now. That was the way it's to be done. But if we just look at Scripture, and again, the Bible never says Sarah was wrong to do that. This is a sin. But if we look at what the Bible says about marriage in Genesis chapter 2, we would say that this is wrong. She shouldn't have done this. Okay? Or when Jacob says to his father Isaac, I am Esau, your firstborn. Bible never says, Jacob lied and this is wrong. But we should conclude that, right? We should not want to emulate that. And in addition to just recording the wrong things that people do without commenting on them, narrative also sometimes, often, has unique things that maybe even are good and right, but we are not supposed to do. right? They're not given. They're not normative. That's what I'm saying. Finding the normative in the narrative. Just because Abraham did it doesn't mean you're supposed to do it, even if it was good necessarily. So when Abraham is called by God to go and sacrifice his son, a command of God. And by doing so, he proves his faith. The New Testament says this is how he proved his faith. The Old Testament says this is how Abraham showed that he feared God. And so we say, oh, this is wonderful. What a wonderful event. This is what I'm going to do now, what all parents should do now, right? We should take our children when they're 12 or 13, find some place and go and sacrifice them. Because the Bible said Abraham did that. No. Obviously not. That's not normative. That's an event that's very important in salvation history. We see that and we thank God for it, but God is not saying to you, go and do likewise. Okay? So we have to discern when we look at the narratives. We have to discern what is normative, what is bad, and what is not. And there are things that are examples that we are to follow. Okay? And so saying all that to say that dreams are a normal part of human psychology. I'm going to save this really for the next point. But in particular, we see certain dreams that are given in this text in which God reveals the future. Okay? Now, even though psychologically and historically, especially at the end of the 19th century and early 20th century, when they really began to study dreams, you know, people like Freud and Jung and others, and they saw, historically, throughout history, people look at dreams as prognostications, omens, foretellings, things that, you know, are coming that you can avoid somehow. Dreams reveal the future. That's common among all peoples to believe that. That is not something that the Bible teaches. That, in fact, it's very rare that God would give a dream that would tell the future. There's only a handful of times in the whole Bible where it happens. Abraham, Abimelech, the pagan king, Jacob twice, Laban, in the book of Judges, I'm sure Rick's covered this already, Gideon, when he goes down into the enemy camp, he hears a soldier talking about a dream that he had. And another soldier says, this is its interpretation, and it's a dream of the future victory of Gideon, which obviously God had to give, because a soldier just can't dream of the future accurately. Okay, so this is something that God specifically did. Solomon is spoken to by God in a dream, and Daniel has several dreams. And that's it. The whole Old Testament. No other place do we see God speaking in dreams. In the New Testament, it's even less. Joseph gets three prophetic dreams, the husband of Mary. The Magi, the pagan wise men, they get a dream. Don't go back to Herod. Pilate's wife sends message to him the day of the trial of Jesus, have nothing to do with this righteous man, for I have suffered many things in a dream because of him. Which actually may not be a supernatural revelation from God. It may just be the natural conviction of this woman, knowing that her husband is dealing with this guy that the Pharisees hate, and they're trying to frame her husband on this, and she's afraid that he's going to lose his job or his head. It could just be a natural thing. Like, so I say maybe Pilate's wife. She had a dream for sure. She dreamed about Jesus for sure. Was it from God, or was it just her natural concern for her husband? You know, church tradition holds that Pilate's wife becomes a believer. You know, that could be why she calls him a righteous man. Is she already beginning to believe his teachings or something? All kind of speculation. But that, the fact is, that's it. Those three in the New Testament. That's it. All right? And so we ought not to be looking for, we ought not to be thinking in terms of, oh, God's going to speak to me in a dream and that's going to be telling me the future. In fact, God himself says this is part of the prophetic gift, right? When he describes this in a didactic passage where we can see, oh, what are we to make of dreams? Numbers 12:6. Hear now my words. If there is, this is crucial. If there is a prophet among you, okay, are you a prophet? If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. So ordinary people, even in Old Testament times, were not having visions and not having dreams of the future. It was the prophets. And God could use pagan like Pharaoh or like Nebuchadnezzar and give them a dream of the future. God could Make a donkey have some words from him if he wants. And we know that he does that. But oftentimes in Israel, dreams were used by false teachers to lead the people astray. And I just want to point this out. Jeremiah 23 verse 25. I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesy lies in my name. Obviously false prophets, because true prophets can't do that. So God's calling them prophets ironically. I've heard what the prophets have said who prophesy lies in my name, saying, I had a dream, I had a dream. That's what scripture says. You can see what they were doing. They're lying. They're false prophets. How long will this be in the heart of the prophets who prophesy lies? Indeed, they are prophets, listen to this, of the deceit of their own heart. See, God's saying, I didn't do this. Who try to make my people forget my name by their dreams. It was their dreams they were using, which everyone tells his neighbor, as their fathers forgot my name for Baal. And then God says this about dreams in general, verse 28. The prophet who has a dream, let him tell his dream. But he who has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. And then God says this, what is the chaff compared to the wheat? Even when God was giving veiled and cloudy, you know, visions in a dream, that was nothing as clear as when he spoke his word directly. What's the chaff compared to the wheat? And so Jeremiah 29:8, do not listen to your dreams, which you caused to be dreamed. I didn't cause it. No, God is sovereign, obviously. God is predestining all things in that sense. But God's saying, I didn't give rise to that. I didn't speak that supernaturally as revelation. That came from your own heart and mind and the things you experienced and what you ate last night and all the rest. You know, and all the things that go into producing dreams. All right? So, and in throughout the whole Bible, there's really only two people called as dream interpreters, Joseph in our text and Daniel. We never see anybody else called as an interpreter of dreams, though the pagan nations had them like crazy, which we'll look at in a moment. And so, you know, when we look at the New Testament and we read passages like this, especially in Hebrews 1:1, God at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. Do you hear all that? Various times and ways in the past to the fathers by the prophets. So burning bush, a whirlwind, right? Speaking through a donkey at one point. A mountain that quakes and catches on fire, a pillar of cloud. God spoke in all kinds of ways. Visions, dreams, a ladder to heaven. Three men that come that are actually angelic beings who represent God somehow. Various ways and times. Yet, the author of the Hebrews moves on and says, God, who at times did this, has in these last days, so now he's talking about the present, spoken to us, not the fathers anymore, by his son. Now, which one's higher? Various times, ways in the past to the prophets, or to us in the last days by his son. How in the world could we want to return to this when we have this? Do you see how much more primitive, partial, limited that is compared to this? This is one of the reasons why the Bible, after Jesus and the apostles, isn't added to anymore. He told us the rest of the story, right? And so we don't have people going around saying, I got a new chapter of the Bible from God. We wouldn't accept that. By the grace of God, none of the church accepts that. And that's a minor miracle itself, that somebody wouldn't be adding to the Bible. I mean, all the different denominations, not just all the Protestants, the Roman Catholic, the Orthodox, nobody's adding to this word. Amazing. So, normative, narrative, supernatural, right? Well, what's the normative part of the text, you know, if we're not to look for these supernatural elements? Some normative elements. Joseph's compassion to try to help others that God puts in your purview. That's normative. We should try to do that too. Okay? Even the baker. Don't think Joseph wasn't compassionate and helpful to the baker. It's not Joseph who made him die. It's not Joseph who decided to say, this is going to be your future. Joseph is the messenger. God gave the baker that dream. And Joseph gave the right and the faithful and the true interpretation of it. If he would have said anything else, he would have been a liar. So he did what he could for that man. He told him the truth. And he gave that man 3 days to get his house in order and to get right with God. Most people don't get that. He gave that man what he could. God himself had determined to have that man executed in 3 days, and Joseph reported that, and that man got a lot of grace in knowing those facts. So Joseph's compassion, Joseph's faith in God. Notice what he says in verse 8 again, when they say, we've had a dream and we don't have an interpreter. One of the big things in pagan countries is you dream interpreters. We know that in Babylon, in Sumeria, and in Egypt, big time. For different reasons, to be sure. But what does Joseph say? Interpretations belong to God. Do you see his faith? God is the only one who can speak to someone in a dream, and then God himself determines what he said. And we should make sure we understand that for all of Scripture, right? The interpretation of all of Scripture belongs to God. We don't just make it say what we want it to say. We have to be right. We have to interpret it according to what it clearly is saying. We can't put another meaning into it. So Joseph's faith in God, his trust in God's word, these are normative things that we should always have. Joseph trying to get justice for himself in verses 14 and 15. Remember me when you come before Pharaoh, because I was stolen away. That's important. He's using the opportunities God has given to him to try to right the wrongs in his life. We're allowed to do that. We're called to do that, I would even say. I mean, the Apostle Paul does that when he's wrongly treated on two different occasions. He appeals to the fact that I'm a Roman citizen. And he stands on his rights. We have the right to do that. You have the right to seek redress in courts to try to get before the proper authorities. Joseph's trying to get before the proper authority, Pharaoh. He has an opportunity to do that. He uses that. That's normative. We should use the laws and the means that we have to see justice done in our land and to ourselves. And he seeks his freedom, which if you were a slave was appropriate. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:21, were you a slave when called, do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, do that. That's what Paul says. That would be true of any slave at any time, to gain your freedom. One of the commentators said that slavery, by definition, made every man a tyrant. Every man who has a slave is a tyrant, even if they were good. And God's word greatly restricted and limited and protected and gave slaves rights and all the rest. And I think that's why by the time the New Testament comes around, you see that being done away with in general. But to seek his freedom, again, was a good thing. And notice Joseph's humility and his modesty. When he says how he was wronged, he doesn't, you know, condemn Potiphar and Potiphar's wife. He doesn't rail against them. All he says is, I was innocent. He doesn't look for vengeance. I was innocent. I didn't do anything wrong. And notice one more act of his faith. I was kidnapped from the land of the Hebrews. How does he know it's the land of the Hebrews? Because he believes the promise to his father Jacob and to his father Isaac and to his father Abraham that this is their land. And he's calling it that, matter-of-factly. All these things are normative. We should imitate Joseph in these things. All right? Thirdly, I want you to notice the supernatural and the natural. All right, let's get into the dreams a little bit more. So I've already said that in narrative we see history, but we see supernatural intruding here where God is prophesying of the future. And that's one of the clear signs in the Bible that it's God, because only God knows the future. And so we see that in many places where if someone's going to know the future, then they have to be from God. And so I want to notice a couple of things about the dreams. So the men have dreams and they don't have an interpreter, because in Egypt you would have had interpretations and professional interpreters, just like you would have had wise men and priests and all the other things. And we know this is superstition and so forth. But psychologically, there is so much today written by scientists about what your dreams mean. And it's not a whole lot different. There's the 13th century B.C., Egyptian book of dreams, so about 500 years after our text, but pretty ancient, that's been found. And it has all these different things that people dream in dreams. And in red ink, it has, this is the bad omens. And in green ink, these are the good omens. And this is what your dreams mean. And you can read this same stuff. I just played around with a little bit of the literature before the sermon and all different kind of things. This is what this dream means. And this is what this dream means. So I don't think necessarily we're doing a whole lot of different. What is a dream? A dream is a series of thoughts that you have in your mind. It's all thoughts, right? We don't have any access to the dream. Think about it. The only way we can learn about a dream is if somebody recounts it to us the next day. But we can't directly view any dream. We've never been able to do that. We have to trust that that person is telling the truth and that they're remembering accurately what they thought when they were sleeping. And it's the mind that's producing it, but it's not done consciously or willingly, right? You don't choose what happens in your dream. In fact, a lot of times, traumatic things happen in dreams. It's common for people who have soldiers and others who've had PTSD shock, you know, what they usually just call shock or from being bombed or whatever, or just have terrible, you know, things that happen in the military. They will commonly have what we call nightmares, terrible dreams where they'll wake up, you know, shaking or sweating, sometimes to the point where men commit suicide because their dreams torment them so much about things they did or things they should have done or things they saw. And so these dreams aren't being chosen by them at all. They would do anything they could to get rid of it. And that's one of the interesting things about dreams, so that modern day psychologists refer to it as the subconscious, right? The experience that you have that you can oftentimes remember, but you're not choosing it. You're not rationally making it happen. And it's not reason. Normal thoughts are by reason, right? We reason certain things and we think and we experience things. But in a dream, you know, you could be fishing on a deck and suddenly your fishing pole turns into a pencil. And then you're floating in space and you try to grab a hold of something and your arm turns into a mist. All sorts of just irrational things, right, that happen that are loosely connected. And according to the studies that we have today, the average person dreams 2 hours every night. Okay? Women are more likely to remember their dreams than men. It's just the studies that we have. And if you think of it, the brain is always active, like the heart. The brain never stops. You go to sleep at night, your body is inactive. For the most part, you don't move your arms and legs too much, right? Or your head. Every once in a while, you roll over. But you're dormant. Your brain is always functioning. Your heart's always functioning. Those things never stop. Now, the brain and the heart slow down, except during what's called REM, rapid eye movement, where the scans show that the brain is almost as active as when you're awake. And that's that where they say that intense dream time happens, though it happens outside of the REM time as well, again, as far as we can tell. And there are common motifs that we have in dreams. So let's see how many of you have had some. I'm not going to ask for hands, but I bet you many of you have had these things, right? The experience of chasing someone or being chased, commonly reported. The experience of being naked or in your underwear in public, you know, and embarrassment, humility. The dream of falling. Doesn't have to be off the cliff like you fall out of the car. You trip, and what happens? You wake with a jump, you know, like I remember one time in Medio at Penn State. It was an early morning class, 3 days a week, all the way across campus. It was 8 o'clock in the morning. I had to start walking at 7:30, and I walked fast. And I'd get there, and it was Meteorology 1 or something, just a gen ed class. And I'd sit in the lecture, you know, completely tired because I wasn't a good student. I wasn't a believer, so I'd probably be partying all night. And so I'd get there, and I remember one time I fell asleep hard. And I woke up with a jump and just knocked my desk up in the air and my book went flying and everybody around me just started laughing. But, you know, we've all seen that where somebody wakes with that jump and that's that dream of falling or the dream, some practical things, right? In a dream, you're really thirsty and you're trying to get water and yet you can't drink the cup as a whole or the water somehow doesn't quench your thirst. And then you wake up and you're really thirsty, right? So what was happening in your dream there. Or the dream of having to go to the bathroom. How many have had that one? And you have to go. For some reason, you can't get in. Or some reason, all the toilets are overflowing and you can't use them. And, you know, you're going crazy. And then you wake up and you really have to go. Well, you know what your dream was doing. These are common dreams that many people have had. And then you can have specific dreams. I've repeatedly had the dream of being back in seminary or in college or in the doctoral studies, and I got a big assignment, and I didn't prepare. And in the dream, I will almost every time say, why did you let this happen? You told yourself when you became a believer, you would never do this again, because that's what I did when I was an unbeliever. And in the dream, I'm in all this trauma and anxiety that I'm not going to be able to turn the essay in, I'm not going to be able to get a good grade on the test. And then, you know, I wake up, and it's not the case. Or a dream of flying. Many people have had the dream of flying. right, where you can fly in the dream, just yourself. And it's like, wow, I can fly. These are common dreams that people have. As a hunter, I've had this dream often of seeing the big buck come out of the woods. And I go to pull up my gun and it won't shoot. Or the bullet's jammed. Or I don't have any bullets. Or the bullet comes out of the gun in slow motion. And it's like, oh, it's not going to hurt the deer. And for some reason, I can't bag the buck. But never does it ever happen in my dream that I miss the shot. Something's always wrong with the gun. So, but we have, and Christians have dreams about Christian things. I've had the dream of Satan, like, going to send me to hell. Very real. And I remember waking up scared. And I had to say the name Jesus to escape him. And I actually awoke saying Jesus. I made myself wake up. I was so traumatized by it. And so psychologically, we understand what the brain does. Things in your life that you know, usually people that you know, places that you've been, things that you've seen, and you have for some reason some concern about them. Maybe a hope, maybe a fear, maybe a conviction. You know, some of these dreams convict you of things. And it's your memory. You remember. It's your imagination. That's what's causing all the crazy visions. And it's your judgment or your fear, desire, concern, conviction, conscience that causes something to happen. So dreams can be important to us, right? If the Holy Spirit convicts and leads and guides when you're awake, why wouldn't he do the same thing when you're sleeping? Isn't he still in you? And I say he and not it, because it's he, the Holy Spirit who is in you. Again, I don't believe that you're a prophet, I'm a prophet, and God is going to speak new revelation to me, but he is in me, and he guides me, and he convicts me, and he leads me, and he assures me. And why wouldn't that also happen in my dream? So I think you can look at dreams, and you can learn certain things. And in fact, the Bible says that in the book of Job. In Job chapter 33, verse 14, "For God may speak in one way or in another, yet man does not perceive it. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls upon men, while slumbering on their beds, then he opens the ears of men and seals their instruction, in order to turn man from his deed and conceal pride from man. He keeps back his soul from the pit and his life from perishing by the sword." One of the things that in the dream, because we're not in control, things maybe that when you're awake because you're a sinner and you suppress and you don't want to think about might come up. And you have this conviction, you know, because you do need to deal with something. And it's important, therefore, to listen and understand. But again, that's a far cry from saying God is telling you the future. And oftentimes, in a dream, well, let me just move on because I don't want to take up any more time. The Bible does talk about in Deuteronomy 13 about dreams a little bit more. "If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or wonder, and the sign or wonder comes to pass, and he says, 'Let us go after other gods and let us serve them,' you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer of dreams. The Lord your God is testing you. But that prophet or dreamer of dreams you shall put to death." And so never does anything we ever have in a dream trump the word of God. Well, I dreamed that, you know, I should go and move in with this person that I'm dating and it's going to be blessed by God. No, God says that you have to wait until marriage to do that. And so you can't take that as being from God. Just because something happens in a dream doesn't mean that it's good or real. And again, because you don't choose it, I don't think that you can sin in a dream. I was talking about this the other night. Because sin has to be chosen. You can dream of sinning. You can, in the dream, show forth your sin, right? You dream that you're with another woman or another man or something like that. But you didn't actually do it. You're not actually even desiring it, per se, in the dream at the moment. But the fact that you dreamt that might mean that you have that desire when you're awake and you need to put it to death. And so it is worth listening to at that point. But what I want to notice here is when Joseph says that interpretations belong to God, he's saying God alone can tell the future. And that's one of the great evidences and proofs of God. Isaiah 41:22, God says of the false prophets, "Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Show me the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are God." See, if you can show the future, then you're God. And that's what Joseph is pointing out here. Interpretations belong to God. And so Joseph gives them an interpretation. He gives it to them purely. He doesn't water it down. He doesn't try to make it the bad news better or make the good news, you know, or vice versa, make the bad news, water that down or make the good news better. He tells them the truth because Joseph, as an interpreter of God's given him this gift to interpret these dreams when God himself is giving these dreams, and God did, it seems at times, that Joseph can't add to God's word or take from it. Calvin says this, quote, because we love flattery, the majority of teachers desire to yield to the corrupt wishes of the world and thereby adulterate the word of God. Prophets and teachers, listen to this, must not hesitate by their teaching to inflict a wound, if that's what it's called for. Must not hesitate. Joseph gives the baker that bad news just as clearly as he gives the butcher the good news. The butcher. Butcher and the baker. And the candlestick maker. I wanted to name the sermon that, but it didn't work for the text. But the butler, the good news. But both of them, as a matter of fact, he speaks of it as what's going to happen as if it's in the past. Because he knows it's from God. He knows it's certain. And he doesn't hide the bad news. Again, Calvin, no one is a sincere minister of God's word, but he who despising reproach is ready as often as it may be necessary, listen, to attack various offenses and therefore frame his method of teaching according to the word of God. And I've done that in this pulpit. I mean, I believe that. If there's an issue in the church, if there's an issue in the world, I'm going to preach about it. And some people aren't going to like it. And I'm not going to do it perfect. And you can definitely find flaws and faults and all that. But we have to. If I'm a faithful minister, I have to point out this is wrong. This is a heresy. This is sin. I don't care what the world says. I don't care what the broader church says. If the word of God says it, we have to stay with the word of God. And that's what Joseph does. And that's where he submits to the natural or the supernatural, but he brings it in the natural. And so fourthly and lastly, I just want you to notice real quick, patience in difficult situations. And so Joseph has to stay in prison 2 more years. Though he faithfully and accurately record this dream, gives the butler this great news. And by the way, if he didn't also give the baker the bad news so clearly and starkly and matter-of-factly, it would not have glorified God when it came to pass. If he would have said something like, well, you might die in 3 days, but you know what? It's up to you, and let's really pray about it. Or, you know, if he would have watered down the bad news, and then when he dies in 3 days, it's not clear that God actually said that anymore, is it? And then it's not as memorable for the butler. I have no doubt that the butler remembers 2 years later, because not only was it so astonishing that Joseph predicted his good news future, but he predicted exactly what would happen to the baker. Put to death, beheaded, and then what it says hung, but it means nailed, tacked to a tree, hung on a tree with nails. And that's what they did with the dead body until the birds ate their flesh away, and the Egyptians actually did that. And the butler remembers, because again, Joseph accurately predicted those things. But Joseph has to stay in prison 2 more years until Pharaoh has a dream. God wasn't done training him in the wilderness. That's what God does with his servants. Moses, 40 years in the wilderness after 40 years in Egypt before he's called. Paul, 14 years in obscurity after he's called. Jesus himself, 40 years in the desert, driven by the Holy Spirit in order to be tempted by Satan. Over and over again, David, driven into exile by Saul, for years persecuted by Saul. God puts his servants in the crucible to refine them. Right? To take away the dross, to show forth his glory, to prepare them for greater things. Joseph is being prepared for something greater, though it's going to cost him 2 more years in the prison. Let me ask you this. What is God preparing you for? What crucible are you in? Can you wait on the Lord? Can you believe that maybe he has something bigger? You're just supposed to follow him. You don't even have to figure it out. Joseph doesn't know that he's getting out in 2 years. He just continues to be faithful. There's someone he can show compassion on. He does. He uses his gifts to give them the truth of the word of God that they could know it. And that's all he does. That's all you have to do. You don't have to know it. You don't have to figure it out. Just trust God in the little things in your life right now. And I guarantee you that if your present circumstances continue and God doesn't remove them, the only reason they haven't been alleviated is because he has something better. He has something higher. He has more glory that he's going to give you. He just wants you to wait a little bit longer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the goodness that you had in store for Joseph and the goodness that you were doing to him, the witness that he must have been for 2 more years in the prison. Father God, I don't know what the people in this church are suffering, enduring, wishing that you would remove. Lord God, we know that we have to trust you in all circumstances, but we know that we should not think that all circumstances are your will for the rest of our life, that we can plead with you and come to you and use the opportunities that we have to try to better them. And so we would ask, Lord, I would ask, that if any in this room are really suffering right now in a difficult test trial, that you would speedily conclude it, Father, and bring them your mercies and bring them your compassion and show them the goodness that you would have them to see now, today, in the land of the living. Let them see your goodness, Father, that we would know that you do indeed love and protect and care for your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.